All right, ladies, let's join together in prayer. Father, we bow before a God who is fully truth and fully grace. You are here. You're among us. Would you teach us your thoughts and ways? Show us what worship in our daily life looks like through Hebrews 13. And would you open up our hearts as you open up the scriptures to us? Lord, you are our helper. We want to learn to live life with confidence, knowing you'll never leave nor forsake us. Yeah, engrave this passage on our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were asked by someone, what is worship? What does worship look like? How do believers in 2015 worship a holy God? What would you say? You see, does it just consist of coming to a worship service on Sunday? Or is it about singing worship music? You know, yes, that's part of it. But is there more? And you say, but Julia, why that question? Well, the two verses preceding what we're studying in chapter 13 are very important. And let me read you part of it. It says this: let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with awe and reverence, for our God is a consuming God. So chapter 13 is actually about worship. It's about how to worship him acceptably with awe and reverence. You see, the first 12 chapters, the writer of Hebrews has taught them what worship is not anymore for a Jew. It's not religion. It's not religious activity. It's not the sacrifices and the old covenant rituals and ceremonies. That's a religion called Judaism. And so Hebrews 13 says, yes, worship is about gathering together on Sundays. Yes, worship is about singing praises to him. But worship is about our daily lives. That's why Romans 12:2 says that we're to offer our bodies. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. We offer our bodies as sacrifices, living sacrifices, in ways that are holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. That's what Romans 12:2 says. The Jews didn't go to a temple anymore. The temple was inside of them now. Their bodies were the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so how we live daily life is worship. And that's what chapter 13 is really all about, teaching us what it looks like to worship the Lord daily in an acceptable way, with awe and reverence. And we're just going to barely skim the surface of it. But that's the beauty of what we're going to be learning today. So worship is, your first division, expressed in community life. Worship is expressed in the way you do community. Worship is expressed in the way you do life. Worship is expressed in community life. And that's Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. And then worship is expressed by truth and through grace. And we're going to see those in verses 7 through 14. So get your Bibles open to Hebrews 13. We'll start out seeing how worship is expressed in community and how it's just expressed in regular life. And I'm going to give us 5 C's. I put them on the back of your handout. 1 C is going to be for each of the 5 verses that we're going to read. And so the first way we're going to see worship is expressed in community is that we're going to care for each other just like family. Some of you are so into your families. Do you know you're supposed to care for your brothers and sisters in Christ like you care for your family? And so that's what it says in 13, verse 1. Keep on loving one another or caring for one another as brothers and sisters, with an intense sibling relationship, with an intense family intensity. We are to care for each other at our tables and in this room. And so if you just think about that for a minute, he's saying, love the brothers and sisters in Christ like you're invested in your own families. Now, why are families invested in the natural world? Why do siblings maintain an investment in a family? It's because they have the same parents is typically the reason why. Or at least one parent is the same. And so there's an investment for a lifetime because you're in a family. Now, you didn't get to pick your siblings. You didn't get to pick your brothers and sisters. They're just there in your family. But you're to be invested in that family. So you might have been Mom Missy. And you might have had a sister that was, you know, Tina Tomboy. But didn't matter your differences. You were family. You stuck it out together. And you might have been Goody Two Shoes Gina. And you had a prodigal brother, prodigal Paul. But you're committed because you're family. And so, you know, they say blood is thicker than water, right? Well, in the family of God, we have a thicker blood than that. Did you know your sisters at your table are more your sisters than if you had some physical sisters in your family? Because you are bonded by the eternal blood of Jesus Christ. And so there is to be some big time investments going on between our brothers and sisters in the family of God. And you know, have you ever seen siblings that can't wait to get together because they actually love each other? Not because they have to get together as siblings. You know, it's a family reunion. I have to go. But because they love their sister. I've seen some of that going on. And I'll tell you, it's a double whammy good when they're a sibling and they can't wait to be together. And I'm thinking to myself, what if the Christian community functioned like that? That you didn't just say hi to a sister in the family of God because you should, but because you began to genuinely love them. And that is what we're to do. We're to keep on loving one another as family, as brothers and sisters. I was thinking as families too, and your natural family, when somebody gets the flu, the vomiting virus, y'all still stay together. And when somebody, you know, gets in a fight, you can't separate. You still stay together. So whether there's sick or sassiness going on, the family stays together. And I was thinking in a family, you know, you got pictures of all of you naked in the bathtub with your siblings. You know, and hey, you went through puberty with your family and your pimples. And you didn't even use makeup around your family. Might not have gone out of the house without it. But in your family, you could be naked, you could be messy, you could be raw, you could have sickness, and you could have fights, and you stuck it out. It's to be no different in the family of God. That when one of us is barfing on the other one, we stay together, girls. And when somebody hits a sickness season, be it literally sick or sick with an addiction, we stick with them. We're tight. We love them through it. And that's called worship. And then I was thinking in family, you know, in families, sometimes they just say truth to you when you didn't even want to hear it. You know, you'd walk in, your brother go, you look fat in that outfit. You know, or your father would say, don't date that jerk. You see, but truth was given to you even when you didn't want it. And I want to ask you, do you have one or two sisters in the body of Christ that you give them full permission to speak truth to you? Because I'm going to tell you, there's a verse in chapter 3, verse 13 that stuck at me when we studied it. And it says this, encourage one another daily. See, that's what we're supposed to do in the family. Here's the reason why. So you're not hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Do you realize you have blinders about sin in your life that maybe I can see really well? And vice versa? And so we got to have people in the body of Christ. We give permission to say it as it is. Shoot truth straight at me. Sharpen me with the iron of truth. And this is the way we love on one another in the family of God. Well, in a family also, a family shared a home and a family shared meals. And that segues us well to verse 2, which says, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. So your second C that we're going to show worship to our God as we do it is just this come on in hospitality. Just this come on in expression of love to people who at some degree are strangers to us. Now, we tend to think of hospitality as sort of, Bon Appetit, Sunset Magazine cuisine that we have to serve, and we got to serve it with Martha Stewart flair, Etsy accents. That's not what I'm talking about. In fact, in the original, the word hospitality literally means a love for foreigners. Hospitality is a love for foreigners. Come on in attitude to people who are different than you. They might look different. They have different cultures. They're different ages. They're of different stages. That's why I mix all ages at tables. We don't get to just hang with people our age. It's a come on in hospitality. That's why we put all nations, tribes, and tongues together. It's a come on in hospitality. Come on into my home, or come on into my 600 square foot apartment, which is really what usually it is in the Bay Area. Come on into my life. My heart door is open to you. I'm not too busy for you. I'll make time for you. I'm interested in you. And if you think about this, is being written to first century Jewish Christians whose property has been confiscated. So a lot of them, their homes have been taken away. And so they're having to go to other brothers and sisters as fugitives and saying, can I sneak into your home? I don't have my home anymore. So the writer is saying, let them in. Show that kind of hospitality in your physical home. And by doing so, you never know. You might be just having an angel stay with you. Now, an angel is a messenger of God. And so when we have a come on in hospitality, it opens us up to a message from God, if you will. We never know what God's heavenly blessing is going to give us by us opening up our homes to people we would call strangers. Just this morning, as I was reading in my one-year Bible, I read the portion was about those disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they're just walking along, and this stranger joins them. They don't know it's Jesus, but it's Jesus. And they're walking and talking with him. And they get to their home place, and he was going to keep on going. And they said, no, come on in. We want to give you some come on in hospitality. They thought he's a stranger. And in came Jesus. So you never know. You think you're inviting in a stranger, and in is coming Jesus. So we're to have a come on in hospitality. It's to be in our physical homes, and it's to be in our church homes. This is the atmosphere we're to have a come on in. So how can you do it with not yet believers? I mean, obviously we have to have some discernment in this day and age. There's got to be some prayerful discernment of inviting complete strangers in off the street. But I was thinking, when's the last time you purposefully invited not yet believing people to your home for dinner? Do you just invite people you know and you love and you get along with? When was the last time you invited people over for dinner that you usually run from? They're needy. When have you invited them in recently? That's a come on in hospitality. And so maybe you invite in some strangers. Maybe you're a physical therapist. Maybe you're in a class at the gym and a fellow person that sweats with you. Invite them on in. Maybe you're at sports teams with your kids and you're around a certain family all the time. Invite them on in. Invite in strangers. I love it. In the summer, I always have one or two barbecues, and I invite about 80% believers and about 20% not. It's great to mix it up. It's great to do that. And I love to see how God just makes his stuff happen and how conversations happen. Invite believers in. You can have a community group. You could host a missionary. You could have your WBS table fellowship right in your home. Come on in. So that's come on into your physical home. Come on into our church home. How do we show that hospitality? During meet and greet time, do you look with a full heart into the person that's in front of you or behind you, and you greet them? And then maybe after church is over, you say, I don't really know you, but any chance you'd want to go for coffee? You ever just gone for coffee with someone after church? I know of one woman sitting in this room who every Sunday, she is committed to the Lord. She goes and finds two faces of people she doesn't know yet and introduces herself and talks to them just a little bit before she lets herself go and talk with her friends. What if we all did that? talk about hospitality at our churches. And you say, yeah, but why such hospitality? And it's as if Jesus replies back and he says, because I've been very hospitable to you. I left my home because you were estranged to God. And I came down and I was homeless so that I could open up my home and say to you, come on in. You see, so we do it to mimic him. Well, then the third C is to come on out to the mistreated. And that's verse 3. Come, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison. And to remember those who were mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Now, remember these first century readers, what's been happening to them? They've been being thrown in prison. And so the writer is saying, you go remember them. You go visit them. Now, can you imagine what great risk this was to them? It's not like you and I go into prison ministries. We don't have to worry about that, being associated and then thrown in prison. But what great risk it was to invest in this kind of love expressed in the body of Christ to them. Great personal risk. And so it says to you and me, we got to come on out of our safe little bubble, Western sanitized personal space. I'm an introvert. I'm into individual privacy. Our tidy, tidy lives. And we got to come on out to the mistreated. Not just the imprisoned, but the ones who feel defeated, the ones that are stuck, the ones that feel like there's no way out of their addiction, the ones that are broken. We got to do social justice kind of stuff. So we have to come on out. And so, and sometimes we just need to come on out with our wallet to support IJM and to support city ministries and Angel Tree and organizations like that. Sometimes we just got to come on out on Love Works weekends and show the love of Christ to them and do bags of love. Sometimes we need to come on out and meet the street on Saturdays, which is a ministry to the homeless, where you go and you're with them. We got to come on out and get in the shoes of feeling homeless. We can't stay in our little insulated bubbles. That is worship to our King. And then we need a correct sex view. That's the fourth C. It's verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Wow, that's hard to read. And wow, is that different in our day and age? And I was thinking, our culture says, who cares about purity? Sex is purely for my pleasure. And I'll have it with as many people whenever I feel like it without any commitment. And so the culture says, listen, share your body generously, give yourself away to many lovers. But what the culture doesn't realize is it makes sex cheap. If you think about it, just with the law of supply and demand that rules everything in our world, anything that you have a lot of, the price tag goes way down. A lot of sex, it becomes cheap. It reduces the pure price of it, the pure gold. And so worship him because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's inside of you. And I was thinking a female body follows the outline, the diagram, if you will. Do you remember we had the diagram of the temple? Just watch me. I got permission from Mark Mitchell to be R-rated here. I did. Our bodies, female bodies, are the layout of the temple. There's a holy place, and there's a most holy place. And when you're there a virgin, there's a curtain there. There's a veil there. That is to be broken by one. One person is to enter in there. And that is when there is a commitment. It is holy territory. Now, God's grace will greet many of us that blew it. And he can redeem that part of our lives. But from this day forward, we need to understand the purity of sex. And so we asked you that question, why is God so adamant about sexual purity and avoiding sexual immorality? And here's the main reason. Oh, please listen. Sex was designed by God. It was created by God to be a setup for you and I to grasp the absolute unparalleled ecstasy that is ahead for us with him. It just lasts a short time here. It's going to go on for all eternity there. Okay? Lovemaking is a faint sample of the climax that's ahead with Jesus Christ, the lover of your soul. And so we are to honor the sexual act as that. The Bible clearly teaches a strong parallel between how a husband and a wife interact sexually and intimately as that between God and his own. It's a mysterious, we reflect the church, Christ's love for the church in that act. Jesus himself calls himself our bridegroom. And so one of the verses that I love that picture this is Isaiah 62:5. It says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, that's a sexual picture. As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you. That's how he loves you, intimately, like that. But here's the deal. Pay attention. God only gives that kind of intimate love when we enter into a vow of commitment to him. You cannot have God's intimate love. He will not come in you. There's a sexual overture right there. The Holy Spirit does not come in you unless you enter into a commitment with God. You receive him. You believe on him. And that is to picture how it's to be in the physical. No one's to enter into you without a commitment for life with you. That is worship. Okay? And so we live out the mystery of Christ in the church. So what are small ways we can support a correct biblical sexual view? So this is for you, some of you younger moms that have younger kids. First of all, do not raise your boys with a different standard than your girls. Let me tell you, because some boys are going to date your girls, and won't you wish their parents raised their boys that way? So you don't raise them with any difference. You teach the boys that girl's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and yours is too. So you raise them with no difference. Teach them at a young age, bedrooms are off limits for the opposite sex. And you don't ever close a door in this house when you're with no bedrooms with opposite sex in this house. Don't wink at couples. I hear this all the time from you all. These young Christian couples are going off on week-long vacations and spending the time in hotel rooms. Listen, girls, just because they're Christians, don't think their hormones are one bit different or the testosterone's one bit different. Nothing good can happen on those trips. We are to avoid even the appearance of evil. The spirit might be willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we need to coach our young people differently on that. Because there's a sobering reality, and this reality is for a boy or a girl. God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Do you really want your children to have to go through that judgment? Now, here's the deal. It doesn't look like God is judging it much. It just seems to be happening all the time, everywhere. But God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. You see, when we break that command, we break down inside. Any command of God we break breaks us. And so we break wholeness. We break holiness, which is really breaking wholeness. No wonder we're such a mess as a society. We're so broken inside because we've broken this pure, holy act that is meant to be his worship of God. And so there's three words that we're to learn. Flee sexual immorality. That's 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. Now, for those of you, I want to just say it again. If you have been struggling with this, even up to this morning, it is good for you to be strengthened by grace. And we're going to talk about that a little later. So don't you go into shame. You do go to repentance. You do own it. And then you turn to grace to strengthen you from here on out. The fifth C is that we're to be content financially. There's to be a contentment financially. Verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. Now, it's interesting that our culture says, listen, be really open with sex, but not with your money. Give away your body to anybody, but don't give away your money to everybody. It's for you. Use it for you. Use it for your pleasure. So the culture does the opposite with sex and money than what the Bible teaches us. The Bible says, be a cheerful giver. Enjoy the grace of giving money all you want, even if it's just the two coins of a widow's level. But have fun giving it to the Lord. You know why? Because wherever our financial treasure is, there will be our heart. However we're using our finances, that's where all our energy is going to go. So if it's all about our homes, guess what you'll think about all the time? If it's all about spending it on our families and our vacations, guess what you'll think about all the time? If it's all about on our looks, guess what you will think about all the time? Wherever you put your money, that's where your thoughts and your heart's going to gravitate. And so we want to invest our money in things. I've heard there's only three things you can really invest money in: God's people, God's word, and God's work. So you want to put your money in those things that's going to endure for trillions and trillions and trillions of eternal years. And then your heart will be in God's word, God's work, and God's people. Because where you invest it is where you really are. And so we're to have contentment financially. And contentment flows when the level in the saving account no longer imprisons us. It doesn't rule our emotions. It doesn't rule our drivenness. We're content. Now, yes, we have to be thoughtful with our how we invest and our savings account. And yes, we have to work jobs and keep putting money away. But it's not to rule the very course of our lives. So all of these five C's that we learned are ways to express worship to God in our community and in our daily lives. This is worship. This is offering our bodies as living sacrifices so that we have true and proper worship. And this is how we do it. And we're expressing love to each other as we do that. So our first truth is this: how I express love to others is really an expression of worship to Him. You see, how I treat you is really worship to Him. And so how I express love to others is really an expression of worship to Him. So how are you expressing love to others as your act of worship to Him? And so I'm going to run through those. I'm just talking about when it says that we're to care for each other, I'm going to put a couple challenges out of there. I want you to pick at least one you're going to do this week. You can pick more than one. I want you, when it says care for somebody as a brother or sister, I want you to go to a sister that you would typically run from, and I want you to line up a coffee with her or a walk with her or just a good long chat with her or to pray with her. But you go care for somebody that you would normally run from. The second thing is, I want you, how can we do come on in hospitality? I want you to get an invitation on the calendar to some foreigner. Maybe English second language person, somebody from a different culture, but somebody that's on your invite list to come on in to your home for some good old hospitality. I want you, on the come on out to the mistreated, I want you to commit to praying 15 minutes for the people who are mistreated around the world or in your, wherever. Any ministry, pray for IJM, pray for, you know, prison ministries, pray for Pastor Saeed. I don't care what, but 15 minutes of praying for the mistreated and not one prayer for you or your family. Just coming on out. Don't let your world be so small. And then for a correct sex view, if you're single, I want you to draw some new boundaries. What are wise boundaries so you don't get in a mess sexually? And then for you that are parents, what suggestion did I give today are you going to start to implement? And then on contentment financially, I want something that you would do normally self, you know, on yourself. No problem with that. But maybe this week where you would normally have had a man and petty, that you set aside that money and you think of somebody you're going to give, some ministry you're going to give to. Or maybe for 1 month you don't do any Starbucks, and every time you would have gone, you tuck that money away and you give it to God's work. Okay? Because how you express love to others in these real and tangible ways is really an expression of worship. That is worship that is true and proper and pleasing to God. Now, there are two reasons why we can worship Him like that. Because that's expensive love, girls. It's costly of time. It's costly of money. It's costly of emotion. So why would we spend ourselves like that? Well, verses 5 and 6 tell us. That gives us two reasons. Middle of verse 5, it says, because God has said, never will I leave you. You know why you're going to go chase down that sister? Because I've chased you down. I'll never leave you. And I'll never forsake you. Now, I loved it. Tim Keller taught on this verse once. And he said that the Greek participle in that verse is, it's as if the word never is in the verse five times. So it should read like this. Because God has said, never, never will I leave you. Never, never, never will I forsake you. Isn't that wonderful? Somebody needed to hear that. Somebody say hallelujah. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. When you love like that, this is real Neverland, Peter Pan. You know, never, 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 never. And let me tell you, some of us are plagued by being alone. We're petrified of being alone. But I got to tell you, if you're single, you think getting married is going to help you avoid aloneness? Talk to some married women. It don't work that way. Single or married, we can struggle with aloneness. So at some point, we got to let God, we got to grow and let God become that one that knows us, that loves us, and we don't demand other people to not forsake us. Only He will. Everyone and everything is going to leave you or forsake you sooner or later. Your home forsakes you because all the time it needs nonstop repairs and maintenance. Your investments can leave or forsake you just like that, depending on the economy. Your job can leave you or forsake you. A promotion can pass you by and it forsakes you, or they can fire you and it leaves you. Your looks are leaving and forsaking you even as I speak. Your relationships, if you're dating, you can break up and they can leave you and forsake you. If you're married, guess what? They can leave you and forsake you. There's no guarantees. Your health is on the trajectory of leaving and forsaking you. And at some point, every one of us are going to face death, and we must face it alone. Meaning, no person can go into death with us except one. And He will never, 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 never leave you or forsake you. And that is why you can worship by expressing love like we've outlined, like He's outlined. And let me tell you, you know why He'll never forsake you? Because on the cross, God forsook Him. And if He didn't forsake you then 2,000 years ago, don't you ever doubt He's going to forsake you now. He's proven He will not forsake you. And then the second reason we can live crazy love like that is in verse 6. Because we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid when I invite in that stranger. What can mere mortals do to me? And so here are these first century believers, and you can just imagine them reading this verse. It looks like mere mortals have power over them. It looks like Nero has power over them. How? I mean, they've been timid. They've quit meeting together, and the writer's saying, You're to say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. And of course, this is a quote straight out of Psalm 118. And you know, Psalm 118 is the center chapter in the Bible, the very middle chapter. And if you read it, it's where an enormous battle is being fought against Israel. And they are surrounded by enemies. It says they're swarming like bees. And they were being pushed back until they could barely take it. And yet the Lord came through and helped them, and they won the battle. And so, in fact, the psalmist says this, remembering that God is a consuming fire. Do you know that God is a consuming fire against your enemies? Oh, yes, He is. That's why we don't have to be afraid. And so Psalm 97:3 says, fire goes before Him and He consumes His foes on every side. You can be confident that this consuming God fire can consume your foes if needed. So who are those mere mortals that you've really, you know, struggled with? You know, you can go forward toward them knowing God is your helper, whether it's your landlord or your neighbor that's been just pushing you back on some issues. whether it's bad friends that seem like they're swarming like bees around your loved ones, whether it's a church that feels like the enemy's hisses are surrounding it everywhere, you can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do?" You see. And so I dare you to live with that confidence all week. You got to commit those verses to memory. Never, 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 never will I leave you or forsake you. And I can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will never be afraid." This weekend, Donna Jones taught us, you got to think about what you're thinking about. And this is what you got to think about so you can love like that. Well, what else can spur us on to worship God? Our second division is this: truth and grace can. We will worship as we understand truth and grace. So read with me verses 7 through 8. It says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you." That would be truth. "Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Now, we have to get in the first century shoes. They didn't have a Bible like we do, all packaged up and nice. What they would have given to have had something like this. No, the way they got the word of God was orally. It was when people taught them the word orally, and they would have to commit a lot of it to memory because they might not see pages ever. Now, they also got letters, and so they got it orally or they got letters. So who were some of these leaders who spoke, past tense, to these first century believers the word of God to them? Well, we don't know exact names, but it would have been some of the disciples and the apostles. Maybe missionary trips, maybe Paul did with Barnabas or Silas, maybe Peter, you know, maybe James, the brother of Jesus, or maybe James, the brother of John. We don't know exactly, maybe Timothy, but these were some of the leaders who spoke the word of God to them in the past. Well, what was the outcome of their way of life? Persecution, imprisonment. Wouldn't that say something to them? And they're to imitate that. You see what the writer's saying? Oh, don't run from persecution. You got to imitate your leaders and the outcome of their lives. They've been persecuted. They've been imprisoned. Hey, some of them have been martyred, beheaded, stoned to death, flogged, crucified. And Jesus is the same yesterday and forever. Boy, do we take that verse sometimes and give it a big license. I mean, it's true in any capacity. But in context, what it's saying is, to the first century readers, it's saying Jesus was the same to the leaders in the past, in yesterday's world. The prophets were persecuted. And Jesus is the same today in your world, O first century believers. Your leaders have been persecuted and martyred. And Jesus is going to be same tomorrow in 2015. And those WBS ladies, that they need to learn that their faith might bring persecution. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever for those who are going to follow him. And he's very clear with us. Blessed are those that are persecuted. He's very clear with us. This is not a pansy gospel. That we're to deny ourselves, pick up our crosses, and follow him. He's the same yesterday with that message with the prophets. He's the same in the first century, and he's the same today and will be the same tomorrow. We are not exempt from persecution, and I wonder how close it's coming, girls. And are we ready? He's the same. And so modern Christians don't get a special exemption. The question is, do you find him worth it? Because you can hear lots of teaching that'll just teach you prosperity, happy, old God stuff. But Jesus is the same. And he teaches the same message for all time. That we are to honor him regardless. And so verses 7 through 10, he says, so don't be carried away by strange teaching that teaches you anything else. For it is good for your hearts to be strengthened by grace. They needed strength of grace to keep going, to run those races marked out for them. It's good for you and I to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, not by rituals, not by religious activity, which is of no benefit for those who do so. For we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. So he's saying to those first century people, you can't go back to temperate tabernacle worship. Because those people who are doing all that have no right to eat from the altar that you've eaten from, which is the altar of Calvary, where the sacrifice, the one and only necessary sacrifice, was offered. And when people still go back to the tabernacle altar, the first century writer is saying, they don't get it. It means you've missed the grace. You've missed the truth. You need the truth of what Jesus Christ did at Calvary. And but your hearts are going to need the grace. And so, you know, I was thinking, we're being encouraged to face persecution. And you say, but Julie, I don't know if I would honor Jesus if I was persecuted like Pastor Sayed. I don't know if I would honor him if I had to go through what ISIS is doing elsewhere. And I put a quote at the bottom of your page. Listen, we're going to be strengthened by grace if we go through it. And it says this: God doesn't give us grace for what if. He gives us grace for what is. Don't you be worried about tomorrow. If you have enough, you'll have enough grace to go through whatever comes to you tomorrow. He's going to give you enough for today. And it's good to be strengthened by grace today. And girls, grace is a strength. Please get this. Please get this. Grace is a power. It's not a doctrine. It's not a creed. It's not a concept. It's not just something that you received this old salvation gift of grace and oh well. No, it is a power that keeps strengthening you. Take the word grace. Look at it throughout the New Testament. Watch how many times it's a strength. It's a power for a believer. Let me give you one example. Titus 2:11 says this. Track with me. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all its people. So that's where it starts. It, grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Did you know that's what grace does? And grace teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Did you know the power of grace teaches you to be self-controlled? I bet you need some. I sure do. So when you receive the gift of grace, do you know in that very moment, Jesus Christ said, okay, I've opened up a huge bank account of grace for you. And I've put billions and billions of dollars of grace in it. And at any time where you're feeling a poverty of spirit, you can come in and take a withdrawal. Come to the ATM of grace. Now listen, I can put $1 billion in your bank account, but if you don't come and make withdrawals from it, you can live like a pauper. And it's the way it is with grace. It's in there. Withdrawals are waiting to happen. But if you don't come to him when you're feeling poor in spirit to make a withdrawal and simply say, I need to be strengthened by your grace. Listen, Jesus, I need a withdrawal of your powerful grace to forgive. I'm feeling poor in spirit to face this fear, so I'm going to take a withdrawal of your grace. I need the strength of the withdrawal of your grace to fight this addiction, to finish this remodel. You know? Driving me crazy. To speak truth in love, I need a withdrawal of your grace. And nothing will fill you more than that. But girls, there's more than that. Where the writer now takes us is so that we see how he won that grace for you and me. And that's verses 11 through 14. It says, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But those animal bodies are burned outside the camp, outside Jerusalem. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate of Jerusalem to make, here's the reason why, to make the people holy through his blood. So let us then, let's not shrink back from suffering, let's not shrink back from persecution, but let us then go to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore. For there and here, we do not have an enduring city. But we're looking forward to that city that is to come. See, when we go outside the camp with him, it may take our life here, but it only takes us to our eternal home. And so if you think about it, oh, women, do you realize that when Jesus was born, there was no room for him in Bethlehem? And when Jesus lived here, there was no home that he had. And when Jesus died, he was taken. There was no room for him in Jerusalem. No, they had to crucify him outside of Jerusalem. And yet, do you know he's making your room in heaven right now in the eternal city? We didn't offer him a room at any time, anywhere. But he's making it for us. And you know, we said, come on out, Jesus. we're going to crucify you outside the city gate. And he responded by saying, come on in. I'm going to open the gate into eternity for you. Animals' bodies were burned outside the camp. Do you understand what happened to Jesus outside that camp? That our God, who is a consuming fire, put all of the fiery wrath on him instead of on you and me. And he did it to make his people holy, to make you and me holy through his blood. So I've heard this asked before. If God said to you, in 10 words or less, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? 10 words or less, what would you say? Do you know what you need to say? And this alone. I'm trusting in Jesus' blood alone. No works, no performance, no traditions, no graces, no sacraments, no baptisms. Those are all great. They're all good. They're all biblical. But they do not save you. Jesus' blood alone. And so if he bore that disgrace for us, then we are to be strengthened by grace to bear his disgrace too. We're to go outside the camp with him. And that leads us to our second truth, which is his grace strengthens me to bear any disgrace for his sake. His grace will strengthen you to bear his disgrace. His strength strengthens me and you to bear any disgrace for his sake. So I don't know, what situations are you bearing disgrace for his name? I was thinking some of you are the only people in your family that are worshiping him at this point. And so perhaps on Sundays and Wednesdays, you bear disgrace from your family members. Oh, you're going to that church again. You're that educated of a person and you believe that. And so you need to be strengthened by grace to face that disgrace. And some of you left high-paying jobs to go into full-time ministry. And your coworkers are sneering and saying, well, what a waste. Come on back. And so you need to be strengthened by grace to bear that disgrace. And some of your friends, you single gals, are calling you a prude because you're not sexually active. You know, and you're having to bear disgrace for maybe even being a virgin. But you're doing it for him. And so you need to be strengthened by grace to do that. And some of you parents are parenting your children well in the Bible. And even fellow parents in the body of Christ are calling you legalistic because you're doing it that way. You see, and you're having to bear disgrace for having wise boundaries around your children. And so his grace, though, will strengthen us to bear any disgrace for his sake. Now, girls, this morning we have learned that worship is expressed in community. It's expressed in the day-to-day warp and weave of life. But it's fueled by knowing the truth and the grace that it took for us to have this liberty to worship him. And so nothing is going to augment worship in your heart like remembering the truth of how Jesus purchased your gift of grace for you and how he set up that bank account of grace for you by dying on the cross for you. Nothing's going to increase your worship more like keeping your eyes fixed on him and considering him as you do daily life. Let's pray. Father, we bow before a God who has served us awesome love. There are no words enough to thank you, but we want our lives to thank you. Help us write a thank you note today by our actions. Help us love like you love. Help us view the world's culture through the lens of the word and strengthen us by grace to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.